We're following a short series of morning expositions on the theme of Peter's Easter. Last week, Ian Bentley led us in our thinking to John's Gospel in chapter 13, the night before the trial and death of Jesus Christ, where we found Peter with those other disciples round the table at the Last Supper. Now we find Peter, not many hours later, by the fire, and that's the subject of this sermon. By the fire, and with a very different company of people. When we saw that drama a few moments ago, there was no applause at the end of it. Sometimes at the end of a drama in church, we like to identify with those who have just helped us in our worship by clapping a little bit to show that we're identifying. We might have identified with them just now. In fact, we did, but we identified with them in deep silence. I think it was because it was very near to the bone. We understand what it means to feel afraid and to back out of what we know is our responsibility. We're looking at Mark's Gospel now, and chapter 14, that's page 50 in the New Testament section of the Bibles. Have a look at that, if you would. Chapter 14 of Mark, page 50, and we'll look at that passage taken for our reading, verses 66 to 72. But it's actually, ladies and gentlemen, verse 54 earlier on that sets the scene for us. Verse 54, and Peter had followed Jesus at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So this study is entitled, By the Fire. Or perhaps another title might be The Anatomy of a Spiritual Collapse. It was, of course, a crisis point, the crisis point for the entire apostolic band. Earlier on the Thursday evening, Jesus had warned them, Matthew 26, verse 31, you will all fall away because of me this night. Peter had then spoken up. Peter, the fisherman, was always speaking up. Of all the apostles, it's his words that are most frequently recorded in the gospel accounts. I'll never desert you, he says. I'll die for you. Not so, said Jesus. As Thursday turns into Friday, you will disown me publicly three times. And now Thursday is about to turn into Friday. The grab for the carpenter preacher has been made in a surprise night raid in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas, the traitor, his work done, has for the moment disappeared. Jesus is now a captive in the high priest's house, a place that you can visit today if you go to Israel, in Old Jerusalem, climbing the same row of steps. You can still climb them today, the very steps that Christ has been led up. The trial of Jesus is on, and a second trial, that of Peter, has also begun by the fireside. Why, it's your trial. It's my trial. It's the trial that we saw enacted in our dramatic reading earlier. Identify with Peter, if you will, as he sits there in the courtyard of the high priest's house. An unrecognized disciple among Christ's enemies and feeling acutely uncomfortable. Peter is about to collapse under the pressure. And as we consider the process, the anatomy of this collapse, we see ourselves too in 100 similar situations, some prominent, some very trivial, where the pressure to merge in with the crowd, to hide our Christian discipleship, has been too much for us, and we've denied our leader. First of all, we see the Apostle Peter in this process, disorientated. Our chapter of Mark 14 puts it clearly in verse 37. You'll see there, where Jesus, having urged his friends to keep alert in vigilance and prayer in the garden, finds them asleep and says, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? And then after that comes the bewildering arrest, a single frantic act of bravado by Peter in the garden, for John chapter 18 names him as the one who drew a sword on the high priest's servant. And Peter just wasn't thinking straight at all. In a state of disorientation, Peter was a fumbling shadow of the great apostle who had acclaimed Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah and Son of the living God back in Mark chapter 8. He'd forgotten those earlier astonishing experiences. The healing of his own mother-in-law, remember, by Jesus. The raising from death of Jairus' daughter. The feeding of the 5,000 by Lake Galilee. The stilling of a storm at just a word from Jesus. The walking on the water. The Mount of Transfiguration. The raising of Lazarus. And Christ's own words of prediction about Peter's denial and Peter's insistent claim that he would always stick with Jesus. He'd forgotten all of that. That 14th century German mystic, Thomas A. Kempis, writes, "Oh, how great is human frailty, which is forever prone to evil. Today we confess our sins, and tomorrow commit the same sins again. This hour we resolve to be vigilant, and the next act as if we had never resolved at all." That's us too. Here is Peter, prayerless, forgetful, and disorientated. He lands a blindly struck blow on the ear of Malchus. It's Luke, the doctor, of course, who notes that it was the right ear. And I've sometimes thought that for a right-handed man to slice off the right ear of a man facing him would require about as much an orthodox an action as the old American twist service at tennis. Very difficult to accomplish, I would have thought. You've got to be hitting out very wildly for that. And Jesus has to correct Peter. We don't go in for swords in this business. People who think that they can put the world right and make spiritual achievements by force are archaic and outdated by Jesus. So here now in the courtyard by the fire, trying to collect his rushing thoughts, we see Peter thoroughly disorientated. Step two in his downfall I've described as distanced. There it is again, Mark 14, verse 54. "And Peter had followed him at a distance." It seems that John was already in the high priest's house. John, that other great apostle. So we learn from John chapter 18. And evidently it was John who spoke to the girl at the gate, who let Peter in. But somehow once inside, Peter seems to have become separated from John, his friend. He joins the wrong lot. He's sitting with the guards at the fireside, disorientated and distanced. It is the isolated believer who becomes the vulnerable believer. Why do we bother about fellowship and coming to church together and things like that? Well, it's because there is strength in having each other at hand. Peter might have been all right if he'd stayed with John, but there in the glow of the firelight, surrounded by Christ's enemies, he was a ready candidate for collapse. Disorientated and distanced. Thirdly, we find him disguised. The person who was described in those earlier electric days as the rock man, Peter, is now sitting in a circle of alien hostility to Christ. Now let's not misunderstand this, my friends. There is a case, of course, for going right into enemy territory. Jesus did it himself, mixing freely with the crooked tax collectors and notorious members of the underworld. And John seems to have been in that high priest's house without compromising himself, staying loyal to Christ right up to the end, right up to the cross. But not Peter. He shouldn't have been there. Psalm 1, verse 1 reminds us, "Blessed is the person who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers." The atmosphere around Peter was probably one of criticism and mockery about the arrested preacher. And Peter was right there in the circle. I know a London City missionary. They're about the bravest people in the world. This one is called Lionel Ball. He's been to this church numbers of times. He was describing to me how he went his first ever time into a Soho sex shop some years ago to witness for Jesus Christ, to bring them some literature. He said, outside, as I quietly prayed for courage, he said, my legs shook with fright. Then he said, I had to get myself together and ask that Christ would take me in and help me to get into what seemed like such alien territory. The Salvation Army do that. They show us a wonderful example. But the Christian in disguise is another matter altogether. The Christian with a low profile, making business deals every day, mixing in society, commuting into his daily work, and no one need ever know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ if we keep our heads down. D.L. Moody of old once said, I pity anyone who lives so that people have to ask, is he a Christian? So is there some little giveaway tag? We must ask ourselves that. Some little mark of identification. We certainly need to pray for public figures who make their faith known in a humble but definite way. Of late, the actress Wendy Craig has made no secret of her faith in radio and television, opportunities that have come to her. We must pray for people like that and learn from them not to be Christians in disguise. Disorientated, distanced, disguised. Fourthly, dissociated. Verse 67 has it for us here in Mark 14. So look at these words, they speak to us. Seeing Peter warming himself, one of the maids looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene, Jesus. But he denied it. Maybe if somebody who was big, burly guard had come up to him and said, you're one of them. Peter, the rock man, might have replied, oh, yes, I certainly am. Not ashamed of it. But without warning, it's a girl who does it, and a mask is torn from Peter's face. An unlikely quarter. He dodges the challenge with a lie. The challenge is repeated in verse 69. Do you see it there? Then again in verse 70. And it's in John 18 that we learn that one of the speakers who joined in was a slave of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear had been chopped off by Peter. Then the old Peter, Simon the son of Jonah, Simon the rough fisherman, the tough Galilean, suddenly reemerges, and all the old language that Peter thought had been flushed into the past when he began with Jesus surges back in a cascade of rich oaths. And in a flash, the great confession of Mark 8 seems to have been obliterated by the great denial of Mark 14. The incident is yet another reminder to every single one of us met here that men and women are often brought down, not at their weakest points, but at their strongest. The Bible is full of it. Noah, a righteous man, blameless in his generation, is found shortly after his successful negotiation of the flood, flat out on the ground, blind drunk. Moses, the man of unswerving obedience, you remember, how at the end of his great career he gives way to a fit of angry disobedience to God and forfeits entry to the promised land. Or earlier on before him, Abraham, the precursor of believing people everywhere, fails at his strongest point, his faith, as he makes arrangements for Hagar, the alien Egyptian, to be a surrogate mother for the long-promised gift of a child from God. He'd waited too long and his faith gave out. But that was his strongest point. Or David, who in his poems and generous exploits epitomized love, fails in this great virtue as love turns to lust as he pursues after another man's wife. You and I are no different. What is your strongest point on this Sunday morning here in All Souls? As a person, as a Christian, your strongest point. It's just there that we may be brought down at some point. We must learn to guard ourselves precisely there, lest, like Peter, we become, against our best desires, disassociated from Christ. Disorientated, distanced, disguised, dissociated. Fifthly, discredited. Oh, it's there in verse 72. And immediately the cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. We love Peter. We don't scold him, because we say to ourselves, as we said to ourselves probably in that drama when we saw it earlier, "I am Peter, have been many times." Discredited. Here is Peter, whose name invariably comes at the head of any list of Christ's 12 apostles. He's always at the head, always. Peter, who is told that on the rock of his faith and his preaching, Christ's eternal church is going to be founded. Peter, who was to feature in the exploits of that New Testament church in the Acts of the Apostles, the spearhead man. It's Peter who stumbles out now blindly into the night of the Thursday that had become Friday, Good Friday, crucifixion day for the Romans, discredited and defeated. Forever, so it seemed to him. Anatomy of a breakdown. There it is in Mark 14. And we find we cannot turn on Peter. Indeed, what we want to do, you and I, is to find him out there in the darkness, to sit down with him. We want to tell him that although he's just left the far side of denial, he will be sitting before many days are out at another fireside by Lake Galilee, where Jesus, his leader, back from the cold of the grave, will be cooking tilapia fish for him at breakfast, just as in the olden days. And that by that fireside, Peter, the restored, forgiven apostle, will be welcomed back into another circle, the circle of understanding and warmth and love and acceptance. So from one fireside to the other. That's the transference. We would like to say to him, it's going to happen. I'd like to say that to somebody who in church today feels out of place in this circle of worship. You may say to yourself, "Oh, this is not my place at all. What am I doing among church people?" You will feel warmth and acceptance here. I believe you will. As we begin to relate to Christ, so we say to ourselves, "He is welcoming me. He is accepting me as I am, failures and all." So we sit in a circle of failure, but also of acceptance. And it's a wonderful thing that can happen. And there at that fireside later, Peter would be given his great commission to go and look after the flock of Jesus Christ. He's discredited now, but there's a way back. And the clue is there in verse 72. And Peter remembered the earlier words of Jesus. Luke 22:61 amplifies this, showing us what it was that made Peter remember Christ's warnings. For there we read, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." I wouldn't have been liked to have been on the receiving end of that look. What did that look convey? Can you imagine yourself in the circle? You've just said the words, you've heard the cock crow the second time. Suddenly you catch sight of that look. What does it do to you? There was, we must be sure, a whole world of understanding in that look. The look conveyed, what did it convey? Forgiveness? Remembrance? Restoration? I think above all, understanding. That look has been described by some commentators of the Bible as the talisman that broke the spell that held Peter captive. suddenly the past came rushing back into his mind. And this, even now, beginning with that look, was the start of the way back and of the reshaping of Peter the fisherman into Peter, the spearhead of the apostolic witness to Christ. Peter got back, whereas Judas never got back. The fact is that Peter's heart was always with Christ, whereas Judas had a hidden agenda, always. Judas looks as though he's trying to repent, when, as you remember, he comes rushing into the temple authorities saying, "I have betrayed innocent blood," and throws down the silver pieces of betrayal. But it seems that Judas was somehow still wanting the goodwill of these enemies of Christ. He would have liked some kind of group repentance, if possible. Then when he saw that they were cynically uninterested, he went out to his own suicide. Not so with Peter, disorientated, distanced, disguised, dissociated, discredited, there was still a way back to that fireside on Lake Galilee, eating breakfast. I would like to have been round that fireside very much. All down the great Rift Valley of East Africa, and right up into the Middle East, right up the River Jordan, all the lakes seem to have tilapia fish in them. I would like to have eaten tilapia fish, as I have done, but with Jesus Christ. That was Peter's privilege, in that circle of acceptance back again. There is a way back. There is a way back. And Easter tells us about that way. And next Sunday, we shall come to Easter, Peter's Easter. Trials dark on every hand, and we cannot understand all the ways that God will lead us to that blessed promised land. But he'll guide us with his eye, and we'll follow till we die, and we'll understand it better by and by. Temptations, hidden snares often take us unawares, and our hearts are made to bleed for each thoughtless word or deed. And we wonder why the test when we've tried to do our best, but we'll understand it better by and by. Easter is the explanation. Easter tells us about the risen Christ. Easter assures us you can step into that circle of acceptance, love, forgiveness, warmth from the one who has come back from the dead, never to die again, ever. Let's pray. We are speaking to you, Lord Jesus Christ, here in London. It is to you we address our words, and we say that in many, many ways we identify with your servant, the Apostle Peter. We wish to learn from these words of Scripture. We thank you for the honesty of Peter, whose preaching seems to have been the basis of Mark's Gospel. We thank you for the love and the hold that you have upon every one of your friends and followers. Hold us, O Lord, and strengthen us in the call to witness and to courage that comes to us every single day. We pray it for your holy name's sake. Amen.